Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in chapter 5 of Revelation this morning. You know, I love this story about this chemistry teacher that had these four students that missed the final exam in the chemistry class. They were off partying somewhere, and they missed the exam, but they wanted to take the makeup, so they made up this story to the chemistry professor, and they said, you know what, we would have been here on time, but we got a flat tire. Will you excuse us and give us a makeup test? So the chemistry professor said, sure. So he scheduled the time, and when the time came for them to take the makeup test, he had each one of the four students sit in the four corners of the classroom, and they turned their test over, and on the test was only one question: which tire? Immediate crisis. Crisis in the classroom, amen? They go into crisis mode. And you know, we all have that problem of going into crisis mode at different times. Have you locked yourself out of the car lately? How about lost your keys altogether? Locked yourself out of the house, lost your wallet, lost your cell phone, a car accident, conflict with a friend, conflict in marriage, relationship. Those cause crises in our lives, don't they? And there's global crises which occur too. Financial crises. There's a crisis in Syria right now. Iraq is a crisis. Afghanistan. Iran is a crisis. The whole Middle East is in riots and crisis, isn't it? Oil prices, famines in Africa, the plight of invisible children. That's what the Kony DVD is all about. On March 8th, we're bringing awareness to that, the crisis there in Africa. And all around the world, there's violence. But you know, all these crises, from the very little ones in our life personally, as well as to all of the ones around the globe, are nothing compared to the crisis that John is encountering in heaven. He's encountering what we would call a cosmic crisis. I mean, he is having everything in all eternity, all mankind is dependent upon this scroll that is found in the hand of God as he is standing on the throne, and the edict goes out, who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would just come and speak to us this morning. Lord, we are focused on the person of Jesus this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see him differently, just as you gave John eyes to see Jesus in new ways. Lord, that you would help us to see him in new ways this morning as well. So come and speak to us, Lord. Come and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. We'll start our teaching in verse 5, but it just kind of give context to the message. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. We talked about that last week. And then it goes on, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I love these four words that begin in this text that we're studying this morning in verse 5, do not weep, behold. Do not weep, behold. Someone said, you can tell a lot about a person by three things: what they laugh about, what they cry about, what they get angry about. Yeah. What makes you laugh, what makes you cry, what makes you angry, really is a very good indicator of a lot of things about our personality, about us as people. And we find some things out about John by what's making him cry, what makes him weep. And this is the only time we know about in heaven where we see tears recorded in heaven. In the new heaven, there's no more tears, we're told. But John is weeping uncontrollably. We talked about that last week. This is not just a weeping, a crying, like our English language puts it. He is wailing out loud. He's in intense agony. He's at the point of greatest human grief and emotion that we understand. That's what that word weeping conveys in the Greek language. And one of the elders comes to him, not an angel, but an elder. Isn't it fitting that the redeemed would be an elder that would come to him? Here, this scroll represents, we talked about it, the fulfillment of God's plan for human history and planet Earth. I mean, it has to do with all of the culmination of God's plan for humans. Wouldn't it be fitting that an elder, not an angel, would come to minister to John at his point of absolute despair at no one being found worthy to open this scroll? And we discover here in these four words, do not weep, behold, some real good help and counsel for us. Because all of us have times of grief. You don't go through life without it. And all of us know people, and we encounter them in moments of grief and crisis. And it is painful for me as a pastor when I have moments and times with people in their times of grief to know and sense and feel the brokenness and the brokenheartedness that people have because they're at that point of crisis, deep grief, pain, someone has died, something has happened, and they wonder, where is so-and-so? I would have expected them to be there for me in a better way, a greater way. They haven't even called in 2 weeks. I thought they were my best friend. And this is so painful to people. And I try to help them to understand. It isn't that this person doesn't love you. They are your friend. It's true. The problem is they are paralyzed with the same paralysis that happens so often to all of us in grief. When we encounter people that are in grief, deep grieving, that have encountered great trials, we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. So what do? Nothing. We just sit over here paralyzed, saying, I just don't know how to help them. The scriptures are giving us real good advice. This is the best advice we could give someone regarding grief. And there's many, many books written on grief. Do not weep, behold. What people need to know at the time of greatest crisis in their life, when the whole bottom falls out of their life, they need to know, where is Jesus? Where is God? And you know what? He was there all along. Jesus was there around the throne. John couldn't see him until he was directed to him by the elder. Do not weep, behold. And it's the same thing. We cradle, we embrace people as they're in pain, and we just encourage them to turn their focus on Jesus. He loves you. He hasn't left you. He's going to help you. He has the power to help you. He is there for you in your time of pain. And so we see that weeping and grieving causes us not to be able to see oftentimes what God is doing, just like it caused John that. And we're unable to focus on Jesus, but Jesus is the one that is there. He is present in our pain, in our problems, and he is there with the solution and the help. So Jesus Christ now comes into focus, but he was there all along. Now John is just encouraged, focus on him. So what about you today? Are you in grief? Or are you knowing someone that's in grief that maybe just needs you to just call him, come by, bring a meal, just sit and weep with them, listen to them, and help them to see Jesus just a little bit more clearly in their circumstances? That would be an encouragement, I think, for all of us. Can I read those words again? Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So Christ is worthy. He's found worthy based upon two things. Because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? What's that all about? It goes back to an ancient prophecy that Jacob prophesied and prayed over his 12 sons. And when he got to Judah, he prophesied, all the kings are going to come out of you, in Genesis 49. And so the king, the Messiah, the king too, all the kings, Messiah the king had to come out of the loins of Judah. It was prophesied. So everyone else is disqualified. They had to be of the line of Judah. But it gets harder. They not only have to be of the line of Judah, but they have to be of the lineage of David. So they have to come out of David's loins in order to qualify to be the king, the promised Messiah. And so Jesus qualifies on both accounts. What's interesting, he qualifies out of the loins of Jesus, I mean David, by his father, his earthly father, and his mother. So his earthly father, Joseph, qualified and had the legal right to the lineage of Judah. We don't have time to study it right now, but it is a fascinating study. I'm sure Tom studied it before with his groups. But that line was cursed through the direct descendants of that line. So the bloodline of David, even though he had legal right, he had a curse on the bloodline of David. But Mary had no curse. She had the bloodline of David too, but she went through some of his other descendants who did not have a curse on the bloodline. So she not only had the legal right, but also the bloodline right. Wow. Isn't that interesting? People wonder, why did he have to be born of a virgin? There's a whole lot of reasons, but that's just another one. So he has the legal right to be the one who would come. And so John looks expecting to see what? A lion. But instead, he sees a lamb. A lamb. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Four things I want to note in this verse, these verses. One is, the lamb had the marks as it had been freshly slain, meaning that the scars on Jesus Christ are there on him for all eternity. Now, that's interesting, because when we read the accounts in the scriptures, the gospel of the resurrection appearances of Jesus in his glorified body, we read that the wounds are healed, but the scars remain. They're healed, they're not bleeding anymore, but their scars are still upon him. He still has the holes in his hands, feet. He's been pierced. He was wounded for us. And he bears those wounds, we're told here in Revelation, throughout all eternity. And you know, you and I, when we get to heaven, we're looking forward to our glorified body, aren't we? Yeah, one that's a little younger, has some inches kind of changed around, reproportioned, you know, slimmed down. And we wonder, what age is it going to be? What age am I going to be? Like at my prime? And what's my prime age, you know? And we all wonder kind of what we're going to look like when we get to heaven. And you know what? We have scars. Every one of us have got scars on our body. They're all going to be gone. None of us are going to have scars in heaven. But one. He'll have them for all eternity. Secondly, this lamb has seven eyes. Now, this picture up here shows you this, and artists have tried to portray it. It's kind of weird. We look at this and go, oh, that's weird. What does it mean? It's really a symbolism. It means seven is the number of completion or perfection. So he has complete insight, complete wisdom, complete knowledge of every situation. That's what it's conveying to us, that this lamb has complete wisdom, knowledge, and insight. He's omniscient. Then he also has seven horns. Horns in the Bible speak of strength, speak of power, okay? So not only is he complete in wisdom, but he's also complete in strength and power and authority. And so that's what these horns and eyes represent. And the fourth thing is I want you to notice what takes place as we read on in the text when this lion and lamb takes the scroll out of him who sits on the throne. Now, it's an interesting side note, and I want to bring it up right here. And it's interesting to me. I hope it's fascinating to you because we're going to spend a few minutes on it. But I didn't see this in any of the commentaries, and I'm just like blown away by it. But you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 4, we talked about the stones that John saw on the throne of God, and he says, it's like a sardius and a jasper stone. And we talked about the jasper representing the diamond. It's a diamond. It's brilliant. It's clear. And it kind of represents God the Father. And then the sardius is a blood red stone, like a ruby. And it represents to us the Son, you know, who gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself, the blood of Christ. And we talked about these stones and how they're interesting because they're placed on the breastplate of the high priest. One is the first stone, and the other is the last stone. And the first stone had the name Reuben engraved on it, and the second stone had, or the last stone had the name Benjamin engraved on it. We talked about the meanings of those names and how they point to Christ in his first and second coming. So remember, we talked about this, these two stones. But what I want to have you look at right here is, remember, there was an emerald green color all the way around the rainbow that surrounded the throne of God. And we talked about how this emerald green spoke of the Holy Spirit and the mercy of God to all creation. What's fascinating to me is if you look it up, Judah, his stone is on the breastplate too of the high priest. He was stone number 4. And his name means praise. Oh, and his stone, the emerald. Isn't that fascinating? So all three of these aspects of Christ that are there around the throne are all there in the high priest garment and all representing Jesus. And it's just so fascinating how God's word just brings it all together like that. So what happens when the lamb, the lion lamb, if you will, takes the scroll? All of heaven is going to break out in praise. Judah. The key point here is the victory of Jesus causes praise, or Judah if you want, to break out in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Verse 8, and now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So we're going to look at the significance of these objects that are in the hands of these 24 elders. The harp, obviously, it's there to accompany worship, isn't it? And the harp was used instrumentally and intricately with the Psalms in the Bible. All the Psalms that we read were written to be sung. And most of them, or many of them, were written to be sung on a harp, the instrument of a harp. In fact, you'll notice a lot of them actually indicate this needs to be played on a 10-string harp or whatever. They're very specific about this is the instrument that this song needs to be sung on and played on. So it's fascinating. We also find the harp or string instrument was played when prophets prophesied, and your references are in your notes there, where there would be people that would bring prophetic words, and they would do so while being accompanied by a stringed instrument, a harp. So the key point is this. If harps are used in worship in heaven, then we ought to be able to use instruments to praise God here on earth, wouldn't you think? Isn't that kind of simple? Why has the church struggled with that so much? Even in some of our generation, you know? God forbid, there are never going to be a guitar played in this church. Why? It's a stringed instrument. It's a different form of a harp. It's got to be an organ? I don't even see the organ in heaven. It's just crazy. And we get so hung up in dogmatic things that are not biblical. In fact, the study in Revelation is really stretching us in a lot of regard here. And this message is going to stretch us some ways too, because I'm going to share with you some other things that we have this conception of, and it's like, well, it's not in the Bible. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff like that. So Revelation is a very stretching book. It's stretching me as a pastor teacher. It's stretching all of us as learners, okay? Because I'm learning just like you are learning. Fascinating studies. The golden bowls are full of incense. So these are big saucer-like bowls, okay? They're not like, they're saucers. And they were used in the worship of the temple, in the tabernacle. They had these golden bowls, and they would fill them with incense. And who would administer the incense? The priest would come and lay it upon the altar, and it would rise up as a sweet aroma for the Lord. And so these represent something. These are just not any old incense. This is like special incense. These are the prayers of the saints. Now, we just kind of graze by that. Don't race by those words. These are the prayers of the saints. These are the prayers of God's people. That means every prayer that you have ever prayed, every prayer that I've ever prayed, is stored up in heaven, in the very throne room of God. We might have forgotten them. We might not have liked the answer to that prayer. It's there stored up. I wonder if maybe the prayers that we didn't get an answer to, or we got the answer we didn't want, maybe those are even more precious as incense before the Lord. But they are stored up before the Lord. They're not wasted. They're not forgotten. And you know what? He didn't stick them in a closet somewhere. They're right before the Lord in the very presence of God, in the throne room of God, right there around the throne. Wow. And on earth, so often our prayers seem to have very little importance. We don't put a lot of value on them sometimes. But in heaven, they have great priority, great importance. They're actually brought into the very presence of God. So look at what takes place next. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. And look at, they sing a new song. Revelation is a fascinating book. We're going to learn things in Revelation, a lot of new things, if you will. And Revelation is full of new things, and I thought, well, let's just look at some of the new things that we find out about in Revelation. The first one is that we get a new name. In chapter 2, we're told we get a brand new name. Now, you may not like your name. I happen to like my name, but I have a feeling I'm going to like my new name even better. But, you know, if you still like your earthly name, you might be able to just tack it on there somewhere. A lot of people have all these names, right? But we get a brand new name. We're even told that nobody even knows this name but the one who's given it. There's some sort of a secret to this name that's given as well. Wow. So the second thing is the New Jerusalem. We're going to study the New Jerusalem more as we get to the end of chapter of Revelation, rather. And what a fascinating study, because this is a city, and it's a huge city, 1,500 miles square. That's huge, cubed, I might say. That's pretty big. And it's filled with every stone imaginable, and it's illuminated by God himself and by the Lamb. It doesn't even have a power source that we know of. It's actually illuminated with the radiance of God through the brilliance of these stones. We can't even imagine the splendor and the glory. But we're going to look at that a little bit more when we get into Revelation 21. Another thing that blows my mind we're going to look at as we get towards the last part of the book of Revelation is there's a new heaven and a new earth. Now understand, I didn't say a renewed, I said a new. A new heaven and a new earth. And this is after the millennial reign of Christ. You know, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth where he renews the earth and he's going to have a real holy mess to have to clean up. He's going to renew the earth. But after that, it all gets rolled up and we have a new heaven and a new earth. Wow, what's that going to be like? Haven't a clue. It's going to be incredible. We get some idea, but there's a lot of things. It's just like, wow. And then God makes this declaration, if this isn't enough. He says, look, if I haven't blown your mind enough, I make all things new. That means everything that we've kind of got figured out, it's all new again. Laura and I were talking yesterday, and it was funny. She said, you know, God is just so unique. He likes to blow us away because he says, you know, if you want to be great, you got to be the servant. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. So you got to wonder what the new is. It's probably inside out. And I mean, everything we think, it's going to be something completely opposite or just different. It's new. He makes all things new. The things we value, the things we live for, the things we think are so important, he's going to reshuffle our priorities. And then fifthly, right here, a new song in chapter 5. Why a new song? What's that about? Because what's happening and taking place in chapter 5 is so amazing. It is so monumental. It is so one of a kind ever to happen or ever happen again. They say, look, we've got a catalog of songs in our database in heaven, but none of them are adequate for this occasion. We have to have a brand new song to sing at this moment, because nothing else that's ever been sung, nothing else that's ever been written even addresses the awesomeness of this event. That's pretty amazing, amen? So what makes Jesus so worthy? The one thing that makes him worthy wasn't only that he qualified as the lion and the lamb, the root of David, if you will, but what makes him worthy is he purchased us with his own blood, his own blood. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. And he redeemed us back to God. Notice he redeemed us from every people, every tongue, every nation, every tribe. He's redeemed all of humanity back to God. And you know, we need to understand that God loves all of humanity, all of humanity. And you know, there's this movement in the world to try to legislate and make laws about diversity and loving and accepting people. And there's such hatred in the heart of man that there's all this legislation going on. But you know what? We as children of God, we love in diversity. Why? Because we see in the diversity of humanness is the multifaceted aspects of God's image, that he wants all of humanity, all peoples, all nations, every tongue, every tribe to be represented around the throne. And certainly it's wonderful to have it represented in our churches, amen? That we have people from all walks of life coming and worshiping and serving the Lord and knowing about him together as the body of Christ. That is the body of Christ. Now, who is singing this song? That's a good question, one that I've really wrestled over and looked at. Although the four living creatures, they fall down and they prostrate themselves before the Lord, I don't believe that they're singing the song. I don't think they're able to. And I feel that this song is something that's sung by the 24 elders, and they're the ones that are playing on the harps and have the bowls of incense as well. Why do I think that? Well, let's look at it. One is the song itself. Just look at the lyrics of this song, okay? The song that is sung by these 24 elders is giving praise to what? He who redeemed us from all of humanity. The four living creatures, they don't qualify to sing this song. They weren't redeemed out of humanity. They are creatures that were created for the throne room of heaven. The second thing is, we don't see in the Bible angels having harps. I know that's kind of weird, because we see that in a lot of pictures. They're sitting on little, you know, little cherub, little fat little angels, sitting there with a little harp, about three or four strings, on a nice puffy, you know, cotton ball. So, but that's not in the Bible. So that's another problem. And we don't see angels with golden bowls of incense acting as priests. We do see it, though, in Revelation chapter 8, which is interesting. Right before the seven trumpet judgments, an angel is given a bowl of incense to this. One of these bowls of incense are then given to the angel to put on the altar. But at this point, we don't see them at all. So it seems like these duties are really reserved for humans, the kings and priests, not angels. Another thing I want to bring to your attention, the fifth thing is, we don't really see in the Bible angels singing. I know we sing about angels singing, like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, but the Bible doesn't speak about angels singing. they always say or they cry. They're not singing. Very interesting. Now, there is one reference that I was able to find as I addressed this with several people, and that's in Job chapter 38, verse 7. It speaks of the morning stars singing together at the foundation of the world when the sons of God are shouting for joy. That's the only reference that I can find in the Bible of angels singing. So that's a fascinating thing, that angels, they might not have this ability or ministry to sing, or if it is it given to all angels? We don't know, because like I said, they always say, even in Revelation here. In fact, I think we get right into it here. Yeah, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying, not singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all of them that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the four 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, why does he use this number, 10,000 times 10,000, okay? Why doesn't he say like millions and millions of billions and trillions of? Why does he just go 10,000 times 10,000? It's interesting. In the ancient Greek language, 10,000 is the highest number. So he's saying the highest number, 10,000, times 10,000, and then thousands of thousands. What he means is just it's innumerable. It's an innumerable amount. It's beyond our ability to fathom or count. And all of these beings are giving glory to the Lamb because he is worthy. And I love the way the easy-to-read commentary series puts it. They say this, "Jesus is worthy to receive all power, for he will never misuse it. He is worthy of all the world's riches, for his riches are incorruptible. He is worthy of all wisdom, for all true wisdom comes from him. He is worthy of all strength, for he is the source of strength and power. How can mortal words express due adoration to such a great Lord and Savior? Our most eloquent whispers or shouts fail in expressing the praise and glory due his name, for he who is great has done great things." I mean, words can't express it better than that. They did a great job. Now, he's worthy of worship. And that's what worship is. Worship is declaring his worthiness. Let's talk a little bit about worship. I've been thinking about a lot lately these last few weeks, coming into and preparing for this sermon, because this really is a dialogue and an example of worship in heaven. What better place to learn about worship than the book of Revelation. And the first thing we come to understand about worship is that angels, creatures, elders, saints from the book of Revelation is that they are all servants of God. All these beings, these angelic beings, these created beings, every human being on the earth and all of creation, they all have that one thing in common. They're all servants of God. Revelation 19 really talks about it, verses 1 through 10 a lot, about we're all servants of God, we're all servants of God. But that's really, in the essence, bottom line, that's what we all are. We're servants, and because we're servants, we are now created by God to glorify him, to live for him, like we sang today, "And I live to bring you praise." That's really the essence of what our life is all about. We live to serve him, to serve him. Amen? Revelation 19:5, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.'" So in church here, also, we are called to be servants. And the pastor really is the chief servant, okay? That's all I am, is a servant. That's what a pastor means. A pastor is called by God to serve him and to serve the people of God. It's interesting the way the Bible talks about us. Each one of us is people. We're called sheep. we want to be lions, but we're called sheep. You know, just like Jesus is a lamb. He's a lion, but he's called a lamb. And pastors the same way. What does the Bible call a pastor? A shepherd, yeah. Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Wow. Shepherd. What do shepherds do? They serve sheep. That's all they do. They live for sheep. They're feeding the sheep. They're picking up after the sheep. They're leading the sheep to water. They're taking care of the sheep. Every dumb mistake the sheep do, they're there to help them out. If they break a bone, they got to carry the sheep. They're there. They're literally, the shepherd lives to what? Serve the sheep. That's all they do. They serve, serve, serve. And so that's the same thing with each one of us. We're all called to be servants, okay? And we're all joining together into this church to serve our Lord. And so when we get involved in ministry in the church, outside of the church, we're serving Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's what ministry is all about. I want to get into ministry. You just want to serve Jesus. That's what it's about. So if you're doing it for any other reason than that, it's not the right reason, because our job description is servant. And as a worshiper, we worship God as a servant to him. Amen? The second thing we learn from these 24 elders with the bowls of incense, that worship involves prayer. And I don't know if we understand the high priority sometimes of prayer in worship. Because in reality, in its purest form and purest sense, worship is literally just sung prayer. That's all it is we are singing prayers to God. That's what we're doing on Sunday morning when we gather together. When you're in the car listening to your favorite worship song, you're singing a prayer to God. That's what you should be doing, not just bebopping to the music. You can do that on K-Earth 101. But when you're doing, you know, worship songs, it's praying a heart to Jesus, amen? It's singing to him. So those that lead worship, we call them worship leaders. We should really reclassify them. They're really prayer leaders, aren't they? They're prayer leaders. And the team that gathers around them, we call them the worship team. We shouldn't call them the worship team. We should call them the prayer team. They're the prayer team. We have a prayer team. Yeah, you got a prayer team at your church? Sure. Every Sunday morning, they lead us in prayer. You know, it's their praying. They are a prayer team. And that's what we're doing as we're gathering together, is we are praying to God. We call it worship because what? We are putting melody, music, and song to our prayers. But that's what worship is. Amen? So the key point here is worship is simply sung prayer to God. That's all it is. It's sung prayer to God. So a true worship leader will seek the Lord. I mean, think about the responsibility of that. They're seeking the Lord all week, just like I am seeking the Lord all week about this text. Okay, I know I'm going to be teaching it in Revelation chapter 5, and it's like I'm in this text, I'm seeking the Lord. I'm pouring my heart out to him. I'm praying to him. I'm agonizing. I'm looking at, what do you want to say to the people? What do you want to share? What's your heart, God, for our body? I don't want to get a sermon off the internet somewhere. What is that? What do we care about what God wanted to speak to some other church at some other time? What does he want to say to this group of people this morning? That's the issue, eh? Amen? Don't we want fresh manna every day? There is no such thing as stale manna being presented to the people of God. God doesn't give leftovers. He gives fresh manna. So we're seeking the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. Well, the same thing with the worship leader. They're seeking the Lord. They have to study the scriptures. Whatever the pastor's speaking, they need to be in that, studying it. They need to get the heart of the pastor so they're in unity with the pastor on how God wants to move and be honored and reverenced in the service, pouring their heart over it, looking at the song selection. What are the songs? What do the words here convey? How do these words just convey the heart of God? What does he want us to say to him? What does he want to do in this worship service in our hearts? What does he want to cause to happen? What does he want to hear from us today? Those are the things that we struggle. You don't just pick out songs because, hey, this is a cool song. You know, that's what we do, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. We come to church and we go, I love that song. I hope they play that song. Don't we all do that? I know I do. You do too. We all have songs that we just love. And we live in such a wonderful day because we can buy the CD. We can download them from iTunes and we can listen to it anytime we want. We can put it on repeat, 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 repeat. I love this song, right? But when we come together and gather as a body, it's not about what we love. It's about what he wants to hear from us, you know? And that's the most important thing. It's we're offering this up to Jesus. These are our sung prayers. And so that puts a responsibility on us. When we're singing, are we just like getting into the beat and singing the words? Or are we mindless? Or are we really thinking about these words? What am I saying? Do I really mean this? You know, that's the heart of worship to God. So these prayers, they're sung and they involve things. They involve praise. They're songs of confession. They're songs of adoration. They're songs of thanksgiving. They're songs of supplication. They're songs of healing, a desire and a plea for healing, and a plea for help. They're songs of joy and rejoicing. They're all just prayers being offered up to God as incense to him. Amen? So all the songs in a worship set are designed for something very carefully, very prayerfully, for the heart of God. And that's the same thing with the study of the Word. It's designed, you know, I want to hear what God wants to say to this group of people. And praying over these things. And I print out my rough draft, and I scratch out a lot of stuff, and I'm adding stuff all through Saturday and even Sunday morning. This morning I'm scratching out and changing stuff. It's like I'm praying, I'm seeking God. God, what do you want said? What do you want said? That's the passion and the heartbeat. It's not, I got this real cool thing I want to share with you. I mean, it has to be the God is wanting this for this time in this people. Amen? And so here's the thing, is the Word of God supports the worship of God, and the worship of God supports the Word of God. It's not separate. Some people go, well, yeah, I'm really into the worship and the Word. No, they're one and the same. We're worshiping the Word made flesh, Jesus. It's all about Jesus, amen? And so they're one and the same, and we can't say, well, it's all about the Word. Who cares about the worship? No, it's both. It's both together. It's prayer, and it's learning about him and just offering our hearts back up again in adoration of prayer. Just sung with melody, amen? The worship and the Word. Therefore, that's the way God has designed it, and that pleases the Lord. Now, before we finish, I want to talk about a couple of things. And one is, in verse 6 and in verses 13 and 14, there's an interesting interaction of the Trinity. You might not have noticed it. Verse 6 links the fullness of the Holy Spirit. These seven eyes, what does it say? They are the seven spirits of God. We already talked about it in chapter 4. That is the fullness of the Holy Spirit, his full function and full ministry, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're right there in the Son of God, in the Lamb. So you see the Holy Spirit and the Son of God as one. And did you notice in verses 13 and 14, the worship is attributed to who? To God the Father, the one on the throne, and to the Lamb, to God the Son, the same worship. So you see the Trinity working in unison and united in honor and majesty and glory there. It's kind of interesting. And these four living creatures, did you know they started worship in chapter 4 and they end it in chapter 5? They're the ones that start all the worship and praise in heaven and they end it with amen. Isn't that fitting? That's awesome. So in the last few minutes we have, I want to share with you something to consider. Because like I share with you, Revelation is a book to ponder some things. It's going to stretch us, okay? What I'm going to share with you is not something we can say, this is definitely the way it is, okay? It's not that clear in the Bible. But there are things in the Bible that have us go, that's interesting. So I want to share with you some interesting things that I've heard over the years and has caused me to ponder. And it's caused me to think that, you know what? This plan of salvation, this idea that God had of a church, of a called out people, a people that is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to offer up what? Praises to him. He's got more for us. There's more to this than we think of. And it just stretches me a little bit. So we understand, let's start here. We understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We understand that. We only know the names of three angels in the Bible. By the way, the only angels we know of are masculine. We never see a feminine angel in the Bible. That's another misconception we have. Most of the pictures you see of angels, they're feminine. But angels aren't feminine. They're all masculine. All the names for angels are masculine. All the characteristics and attributes of the angels are masculine. Okay? What does that mean? No feminine angel. Do you know what that means? That means when God created women, He created something amazing. Something that had never been seen before. Wow. Do you realize, ladies? Maybe you don't realize that, how precious you are. I mean, you are like a special creation. No, nothing in heaven compares to you. Angels, they're masculine, but there's no feminine angels. Wow. That's mind-blowing. But let's get on to this. So the three names we know is Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. He became Satan, right? So Michael is that angel of strength. Every time we see Michael, he's warring with the devil. He is confronting the devil in Jude, right? And he's like, the Lord rebuke you. He's going head-to-head with Satan. In Daniel, he is fighting with Satan. Gabriel needs him to come and help him out. He is the strongest angel. Okay, then there's Gabriel. Gabriel's always the one bringing the message. He's the messenger angel. He's the one that came to Mary. He's the one that came to Zacharias there and talked about John the Baptist. And he is the messenger of God. He came to Daniel too. And then also, Lucifer is that anointed cherub that covers. And I've given you some scriptures in your notes if you want to study this more fully. If you have not heard some of these things, I'd encourage you to study the passage. But Lucifer, we know of him before he fell and became Satan, before he became the devil. He was called the anointed cherub that covered. And not only that, Lucifer had instruments built into his being. He was unique in that he had timbrels and pipes built into him, meaning drums and like an organ. It's kind of weird, but this being, Lucifer, was amazing. He was a musical masterpiece. Not only that, it says all the precious stones were his covering. I mean, that's what he was made of. You know, the New Jerusalem is going to be a city of precious stones illuminated by God. Well, he was covered with precious stones and radiated the glory of God as he was in the presence of God. So he was a spectacular angel as God created him. Because of the fact of the anointed cherub, because he had these instruments built into him, it's been thought, as many of you might have heard through the years, that he was possibly the worship leader in heaven. Now, people say that as if it was fact. We don't know that for fact, but we think maybe that he was involved in worship, leading worship, because he was what? The anointed cherub that covered. So he had authority over and covered other angels. Now, the Bible only talks about one archangel, and that is Michael. He's the only one we know is an archangel. We think there might be three archangels. Michael, Gabriel, because he stands, he says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Now, wait a minute. Think about that. I stand in the presence of God. Everybody else has fallen on their face. I stand in the presence of God. That's pretty amazing. He's pretty special. Is he an archangel? We don't know for sure, but he could be. And then Lucifer, he's that anointed cherub that covered. Wow. Amazing. So since Michael is the angel of strength, okay? He's that angel of strength. Perhaps he's the angel that kind of is ministers directly to God the Father. And since Gabriel is that messenger angel, it's believed that possibly he is the angel that kind of is ministering to and directly responsible to the Holy Spirit. And that leaves one other guy, Lucifer. Now, the interesting thing about Lucifer is his name. Do you know what the name Lucifer means? Light bearer. Light bearer. That's what his name meant. Isn't that interesting? Light bearer? Well, who said, I am the light of the world? Wow, that's interesting. And the fact that he covers these other angels, that's interesting. He leads worship. He's involved in worship. He's created as a worshiper. And he might be the angel under Jesus. Maybe. We are told in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we're going to study that when we get there, that Satan or the dragon, when he rebelled against God, he took a third of the stars of heaven, or a third of the angels he took down with him. He caused them to fall under his leadership. That's fascinating. That puts one third of the angels, possibly, under these three archangels. All we know is that Satan, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. Now, if that's true, even if this diagram isn't accurate, which it may not be, it's interesting. We got to give it. It's interesting. Is it biblically accurate? Possibly, but not necessarily. It's just something interesting to consider. But if that's true, that leaves a lot of angels that have fallen with Satan. That leaves a big gap in heaven, doesn't it? Whether this is true or not, a third of the angels falling with Satan leaves a gap in heaven, wherever the gap is. We understand that. There's a gap in heaven. And that is something that has always puzzled me. And that's why I like this illustration, because it kind of puts form and sense and purpose to that gap. But I've always been puzzled by this gap, this void in heaven, a third. You know, I would have thought, you know, a few dozen. But a third of myriads of angels, that's a lot of demons that have fallen with him. Then Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 has another interesting thing. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," or in Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth," we get that, "or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Christ is somehow, through his redemptive work on earth, reconciling all things on earth, we get that. But what is he reconciling in heaven? Is he filling the void of heaven? Could it be that Christ's work on the cross actually created a whole people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood of kings and priests that are now going to fill that void in heaven? And the reason why I say this is not just to spin out kind of hypothesis. If this isn't exactly accurate, the principle is, and the point of it is this. If we don't see in the Bible angels singing, or maybe some angels are able to sing and others weren't, is it possible that you and I have been given a gift of song and singing that even angels don't have? You know, the Bible says that man was created a little lower than the angels, but when we get to heaven, we are a distinct race or a distinct group. We're not the same as angels, and we have a different privilege and function in heaven. And one of those privileges may be song. Now, I say that to say this. One of the greatest attacks of the enemy is against song. Why? Because it's sung prayer. And how many people, even here in this group, have been hurt and wounded because somebody said to you, "You know, you haven't really got that great a voice." Well, good. You should be singing louder, because I say if you don't have great a voice, you ought to give it back to God. Amen? Seriously, though, some of you, during the worship time, during the time of singing, you are not really, because you're intimidated. I just pray God would set you free today from that. Just set free. We are singing our prayers to God, not to other people. And if anybody's bothered by that, you just come sit up in the front with Pastor Steve, because he sings off key, and he doesn't care. And you know what? The only people that hear us is the worship team. But it's okay, because they got these big monitors here. They can't hear a word we're saying. They don't even know that we're off key. So you just come up here in the front row. This front row should be full of people that say, "I want to sing, and I don't know if I sound so great. I don't care anymore. But remember that movie, The Little Mermaid? Do you remember it? Ursula, that wicked octopus, you know. She comes, and what does she steal from The Little Mermaid, Ariel? Her voice. Satan is out to steal our voice. He doesn't want us singing praises to God. Is it any wonder there's warfare here? Is there any wonder that worship involves warfare? He hates it. Why? Because it is sung prayer to God. It's the thing that pleases God most. It's what we were created for. Guess what? We were created for it. He wants to steal it from us. Why? Because we get to do it and he doesn't. You know what? You and I get to do it for all eternity. So we need to start practicing. Let's have the worship team up and let's start practicing. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege and power of worship. Lord, sung prayer to you. And I pray, Lord, that today, that this teaching, Lord, the understanding and the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, Lord, that we might come to a newer understanding of worship and the privilege it is to just sing these prayers as an offering back to you. Lord, you inhabit our praises. Oh, Lord, you're so good. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.